Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. We're thankful for this next section of Isaiah. Please help us, even though there's so much detail in here, so much richness in these verses that we won't look at this afternoon. We pray that we'd get a sense of what Isaiah is saying in this section as a whole, and that would help us to be better equipped to read Isaiah going forward. Please help me to speak faithfully, and we pray, Lord, that as we look at this section of Isaiah, that you might show us what it means for the original readers, what it tells us about Jesus, and therefore what it means for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Isaiah 40 opens up a new section in the book of Isaiah. As you know, we've been reading along, those who've been following the reading guide, you've been reading these chapters from 40 onwards, you've probably realized something is missing. There's no real mention of Assyria. Assyria were this great threat to God's people in Jerusalem, and they overshadowed the first half of Isaiah from chapter 1 to 39. And suddenly they're absent from chapter 40. But now replaced with another ancient Near East superpower, Babylon. So, though Isaiah is still prophesying at a time when Assyria is dominant, the prophecies that he's given from that make up chapter 40 through to chapter 66 speak to the future of God's people. They speak to God's people who are living in a different historical moment to Isaiah himself. We read in chapter 40 verse 2 that Jerusalem has experienced hard service for her sin. Jerusalem has experienced God's judgment. And this, coupled with the mentions of Babylon through this section as Jerusalem's oppressors, shows that these prophecies of Isaiah, written for God's people while Isaiah is alive, are written for the people in the future who are in exile in Babylon. A quick historical recap for us. All of this is found in 2 Kings 20 to 25. Last week, as we were in, chapter 39 and previously, the king on the throne of Jerusalem was Hezekiah. He was a good and faithful king, and God helped him to resist the assault of Assyria. That's what we kind of heard about last week. That was a historical moment that they were in, that Isaiah was in. And as time went on, Assyria would diminish in power, and they'd be replaced by Babylon as the new superpower of the area. And after Hezekiah, despite one exception, Josiah, all the kings are wicked and evil, unfaithful. And they lead the people of God in worshipping idols, turning away from the Lord. So the Lord brings judgment on them for their disobedience in the form of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, there's Babylon is over that side. King Nebuchadnezzar and his army lay siege to Jerusalem for 3 years. And eventually they break through, they destroy the walls, they come in, they destroy the city, destroy God's temple, and they take the people out of Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. Now this is a tragedy for God's people. It is the low point of the Old Testament for the people of God. God had promised his people that he would give them a land, that he would dwell with them, and that he would bless them. And that promise seemed fulfilled in the reign of King Solomon, who's King David's son. God's people were in the promised land, they were in Israel. The temple of God was built so God could dwell with his people. And the people were experiencing great material blessing. But by this point in the exile, we see every single one of those promises rolled back. No riches, no temple, and the people no longer in God's promised land. It's a national tragedy. But it's also a theological tragedy as well. What I mean by that is, it would cause the people in exile, it would raise questions for them about God. What does it mean that God's promises have not come true? Is God a liar? Is he not powerful? Is he not good? Of course, part of the answer that people are in exile is their sin. Isaiah makes that clear. Now we're going to do a bit of jumping around in this section of Isaiah 40 to 48. So I'll put some of them on the screen. So Isaiah 42. Isaiah makes it clear that the people are in exile because of their sin. Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would follow his way. They would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. In Isaiah 43, verse 26, review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. The reason the people are in exile is because the people sinned, and so they experienced God's judgment. And this is the judgment that Isaiah and all the other prophets had warned the people about. They'd said, if you keep disobeying the Lord, judgment will come. And guess what? It's come. But Isaiah and all the other prophets had also hinted at the blessing and healing and hope that God would bring his people as well. In Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters, we've seen that spoken of as the New Jerusalem, of God bringing his people to Zion, ruled over by his king with peace and justice marking his rule. And so as they sat in exile, the people would be going, well, where is that? Has God failed? Has he failed to achieve what he promised to do, to gather his people to himself, to bless them? Has God failed? And I think in our day and age, we can ask that same question at times. Has God failed? As we consider what's going on in our own lives, God's plans to grow us into the likeness of Jesus, grow us in godliness. You know, I'm impatient, and though I know God's working in me to make me more patient, I continue to be impatient all the time. I'm impatient about becoming more patient. Or as we consider the way that God works in the world, bringing people to trust and follow Jesus. I know God's at work in saving people, bringing him to himself, but there seems like there's so few people who are even interested in Christianity, let alone anyone coming to trust Jesus. Or perhaps as we look at the world at large, God's people in places like China, North Korea, they're arrested and detained simply for meeting together. And the vibe of our culture is that Christianity is kind of on the way out. People completely disinterested, and worryingly, there's kind of a move towards more hostility, I think. I saw, you can see it, there's a quote from Chris O'Dowd from IT Crowd fame. He said this, "Religion will eventually become as offensive and unacceptable as racism." Is that the way things are going to go? Has God failed? Well, in this next section of Isaiah, chapter 40 to 48, Isaiah seeks to address that question of whether God has failed to save his people by answering two related questions. Will God act to save his people? And can God act to save his people? Will God save? That is, will God choose to save his sinful people? Or will he leave them to face his judgment? And can God save? His people are in the hand of the mighty Babylon, those who destroyed God's temple, who undid all his promises. Is God powerful enough to save his people out of their hand? Now, there is so much richness in this section, and I'm sad we don't get to go through it slowly. We're going to skate over the surface of a whole bunch of wonderful bits, descriptions of who God is. God described as the one who brought out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Or the sections in here about the comparison of the living God versus man-made idols. We had some of that in chapter 40, idols made from wood, where people make the idol out of some of the wood and then use the rest to burn in the fire to make their dinner. You know, there's such richness here. But to help us get a sense on the section as a whole, I'll say a couple of things. There are a lot of repeated themes that run through this section. The sin of the people, the absolute power of God over all things, whether that be creation, the other nations, the power over like history and where things are going, power over idols. And then there's God's action in the life of those readers working in his action against Babylon. Now in this section, those themes kind of like come and go and they're repeated a bit. But I think there's one clear argument, even though those themes come and go again. And that's the argument we're going to focus on this afternoon. The logical contribution of this section to Isaiah's bigger prophecy. And it's going to mean a lot of jumping around, but hopefully the big idea will be clear. And the argument that Isaiah makes is to answer those two questions. Will God save his sinful people? And can God save them from the exile? So we'll look at each of those questions in turn. Firstly, will God save his people? The point that Isaiah makes, and that we just read in chapter 42, those two snippets from 42 and 43, is that God's people are thoroughly guilty of sin. They've rebelled against God, and so they're rightly experiencing his judgment. A commentator points out that this means that the Lord is under no obligation to save them. God has reminded the people that their sin has removed him from any obligation whatsoever to them. They cannot demand that he deliver. God warned them, and they sinned anyway. So they face the just consequences for their rebellion. But remember who the Lord is. In Exodus 34, we're reminded of God's character. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Will God act to save them? Yes, for he is abundantly gracious and kind. And we see God telling his people this in this section. And he says it just after he's reminded them of his sin, actually, that he will save them. So after those two passages we had before in 42 and 43, just after those passages reminding people of their sin and therefore the judgment, God says this, chapter 43 of Isaiah. But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And in chapter 44, again, just after a reminder of their sinfulness. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Despite their sinfulness, God is extraordinarily kind, patient, and forgiving. And so he will act to save them, all out of his grace. That quote from the commentator again, I even gave you the first bit, let me give you the whole quote. God has reminded the people that their sin has removed him from any obligation whatsoever to them. They cannot demand that he deliver. But that does not mean that God will not deliver. It means only that what he does is a free gift, his grace, growing out of his love, his own love. God will move to save his people, and that's what this new section is all about. Hence, Isaiah's new commission. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, he had this commission of telling the people that judgment was coming. Here, chapter 40, verse 6, and it'd be good to have chapter 40 open, we're going to look a bit there. Isaiah is to be the voice that cries out to the people. Who cries out this? Verse 1 of chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then down in verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. God will act to save his people, even though they are sinful, because God is gracious and kind and forgiving. And of course, we see God acting in exactly the same way towards us who are sinners. We see him acting that way towards us in Jesus. Even though we're rebellious and sinful, ignoring God, he chooses, out of his enormous grace, to save us, to forgive us. We're told in Romans that God shows his love for us, his grace and kindness to us, as he sends Jesus to die for our sin, while we were still sinners. Will God save his sinful people? Yes. We see his desire to do that in his action. In Isaiah, committing to save his people from the exile. And for us, Jesus sent into the world to save us from sin. God is gracious and he will save his people. we move on to the second question. Second, can God save his people? Though God's expressed a desire to save his people, can he bring it to reality? The other question that would be on people's minds, I think. They're sitting in exile. They've been defeated by Babylon. God's city destroyed. The temple burnt to the ground by the powerful Babylonian army. God's treasures and his people ripped out of the city and taken into exile. Is God powerful enough to undo the situation for the people? Is he able to take his people out of the strong grip of the Babylonian Empire? And they're in that position because of their sin. Can he undo the problem of that? Can God save them? Again, the Lord speaks to them, telling him what he will do. And he reminds them in this section, his reminders throughout, about who he is. Isaiah 46, verse 9. The Lord is God and there is no other. The Lord is God, there is none like him. This is one of the themes in this section, that the Lord is supreme over all things. Who can go against him and stop him from achieving what he has put in motion? In chapter 43, verse 13, he says, when he acts, who can reverse it? And we see this point that God is the most powerful one being made in several different ways throughout this section. And we'll look through them in chapter 40. The Lord is the creator. Chapter 40, verse 12. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. The Lord is the all-powerful creator of all things. He establishes the heavens with the stars in the sky like shaking out a rug. And he's the ruler over all the people in his creation. Chapter 40, verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. God, though big and scary as the other nations may be, God is much bigger and more powerful. And he's the one who's in control over history. He's the one who says what's going to happen to these big, powerful nations. And the comparison is between the living God who's in control versus their man-made idols. Chapter 40, verse 23. He, the Lord, brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. The Lord is the one in control over all things. And so the Lord is going to be the one who can achieve his purposes in saving his people. And we see that as he speaks about how he will bring his people out of Babylon. Chapter 44, verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. The Lord is the ruler over history. He's the one who makes everything happen. And he tells his people that he will raise up Cyrus, the king of Persia, who will be the next superpower after Babylon. He'll use Cyrus to overthrow Babylon. And he'll use Cyrus to bring his people out of exile back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And that's exactly what happens. Cyrus emerges victorious over Babylon, and he sends the people out of from the exile back to Jerusalem. He sends them with money and resources to rebuild the city and the temple. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. The Lord can save his people, and he will deal with the physical problem of the exile. And the Lord can also deal with the bigger problem they have of sin. He will wipe away their sin and redeem them. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Chapter 44. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The Lord will graciously and powerfully deal with the people's biggest problem, their sin, their rebellion against him, the punishment that they deserve because of that. How he will deal with it is connected to the servant figure we see introduced in chapter 42. But more on that next week. God has the power to save his people. He can do it. And we see it worked out in history as that remnant who were in exile are returned back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. But we see it, of course, ultimately in the way that the Lord acts to save his people as he deals with their sin in Jesus. And I think we actually get a worked out example of seeing both the power of the Lord and his action to forgive in the Gospels, with Jesus, God's powerful Savior, the one who can and will save his people. It's in the interaction of Jesus with the paralyzed man. A paralyzed man's brought to Jesus, and Jesus offers God's forgiveness to him. And that comment scandalizes the room. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Does Jesus have the authority to forgive? Can he even forgive him? And Jesus shows them that he can and will by demonstrating his power as he heals the paralyzed man. He says to the paralyzed man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, get up, take your mat and go home. And a man is immediately healed. They're amazed. We've never seen anything like this. We see worked out here, Jesus is God's powerful Savior, who can deal with sin and has power over all. Not only does he die to deal with sin, but he is risen from death as the Lord, as the ruler, as the one who is in control of all history. This section of Isaiah answers those two questions, doesn't it? Will God save his people? Yes, for he is gracious. Can God save his people? Yes, for he is powerful. And so it gives us an answer for our question as well. Has God failed? No. He achieves his purposes in saving his people. And so the right response to that wonderful truth is the same as the response which Isaiah calls the people to have, which is to trust in the Lord. The right response for those in exile reading Isaiah's words would be to turn to the Lord, to turn to God and to trust him. To trust that he will and can act to save them, even though they were sitting currently in exile. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. The people were told to trust in the Lord. And for those in exile, their trust was vindicated as they were returned back to Jerusalem. We too are called to trust in the Lord to deal with sin, our sin, to deal with the problems that we face in the world. And I think we sit in a sort of a similar moment to the people in exile, though we have a fuller picture, I think. We sit in the same moment in that we trust God to act while we wait for that action to fully happen. But we have a bigger picture. We've seen God's action in Jesus. We know for a fact that God has already dealt with our sin. Jesus has paid the penalty for them in his death on the cross. God has already achieved his plans to remove our sin and forgive all who trust in him. He has not failed. He's already done it. And we know that God has raised Jesus from the dead as ruler over all. In being raised from the dead, he's defeated our greatest enemy, that is death itself. And upon his return, he will conquer all other enemies. All will bow the knee to Jesus. All confess that he is Lord, no matter how powerful they may seem. And so we can have, I think, greater assurance that God will achieve his promises. He will save us despite our sin. It's already dealt with at the cross. And when the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, he'll work in us to shape us into the likeness of Jesus, to help us put those sins to death, to put on righteousness. In fact, a day is coming when these sinful bodies will be replaced by sinless ones. God will complete the good work that he has started in us. And he'll remove all worldly opposition when Jesus returns. But, like the exiles, we're still waiting for this to happen. We know it's a certainty because Jesus died and risen, so we wait in hope. It's kind of like D-Day in World War II, the 81st anniversary of which was on Friday, just gone. On D-Day in World War II, the Allies took the beaches of Normandy, and the back of German power in Europe was broken. The end of the war, an Allied victory, became a certainty. Yet there were still battles that needed to be fought before victory could be decisively declared. It's the same for us today. We live in the last days. Jesus has saved us from sin. He is currently seated on the throne. Yet his rule is not fully realized in our world. And so we wait. The victory is sure. So we trust him and we wait for it to come to pass. So as we see this picture of the Lord, we keep trusting him. He is the one who saves his people because of his grace. He is the one who can save his people because of his power. And we know that he has done all this in Christ. So we trust him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have saved us who trust in you because of Christ. Help us to keep trusting you, remembering that you are the Lord and that there is none like you. Amen.